this 15, and we'll also turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Exodus 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites have gone through the Red Sea miraculously on dry land, we'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. It doesn't sound too much like a sea of reeds to me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Keep your finger there and turn to 2 Timothy 2:4 for just a second. 2 Timothy 2:4. Which says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let's pray. Now, Lord, once again come to You here tonight and ask that You will bless as we come together around the Word of God. We appreciate what we've had a chance to enjoy today, and we've prayed, Lord, and sung. Lord, have sat and listened to preaching, hopefully have done something with it already in our hearts. I pray that You'll help us here tonight. Prosper the visitors that have come today and some back tonight. I pray You'd help them in whatever their needs are, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, start in Exodus chapter 15. Now, my actual text there is verse 3. It says, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name. That's a statement regarding the nature of God. By nature, God is a man of war. It points to the nature of life and things in general as well, because God that created us, and then with the subsequent fall of the devil, the subsequent enmity with the world, and of course the flesh that we have to deal with, that's pretty much becomes the nature of life. You don't need a Bible study very deeply to remind you that we were born to war. Stop and consider that if you had been born an Old Testament Israelite, you would have been born into a physical warfare. Now that you've been born again into the kingdom of God and you're a New Testament Christian, you are born again into a spiritual warfare. And so, one way or another, war and the battle is your lot in this temporal life. And there's coming a day you'll get to lay down your sword and your shield, but not yet. Now, with that in mind, you know as well as I, most of you, the nature of this warfare now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, it's not steel and bullets. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The kingdom of God is not a collection of militia units. It's a collection of churches, men, and Christians. But we're not primarily militia units. That's not saying you can't own a gun and all that kind of thing. But our primary focus is not being a militia or a military and after this world's fashion. Still, that being said, there's nothing more alien to God's ways than God's children that are always passive and non-offensive, basically no view of going forward and conquering anything, even their own enemies. It's just not how things are. I'd like you to consider something. You won't hear this season, maybe except from a few, but you know, we always think of Jesus Christ. We always hear about the lowly Nazarene, the meek and lowly, the humble. As a lamb before her shearer is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And so that's led folks to think that Jesus Christ was all passive. I'd like you to consider for a second the so-called passiveness and meekness of Jesus Christ at His first coming. Basically delivered Him into the greatest battle He ever fought. I mean, He could not afford to take on Caesar. He didn't want to take on Caesar. He wanted to take on the devil. He had to get on a cross to bear our sins and fight that battle and fight the devil and fight death and hell and win. His meekness and humbleness is what allowed him to go and fight the greatest battle. And of course, there's coming a day now that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll come back and fight a real war. And it won't take very long to win. But the point is that he being the captain of our salvation, we are called to fight. We are called to fight. And many have had a fight of it over these last weeks here with all the things that go on with revival and sickness and just battles to get somewhere after you've committed to do something. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so you come here and decide to do something, and the devil stands against you. You have to fight to do it. Hebrews says they endured a great fight of afflictions. 1 Timothy 6 says to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Corinthians 9 said, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. James 4 says that there is a war in our members. James 1 says that we're called to endure temptations just as we're called to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, without were fightings. So there's always a fight about a Christian. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we're supposed to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. But it's a fight at every turn. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says that we might, by them, those prophecies that went before, fight. War, rather, a good warfare. All that's to establish, I know, something that you already know, that we're called to battle. Now, with Exodus under our belts, take your Bible, turn one more time. And again, you're going to need to stay back in Exodus in a sec. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Again, another verse you're really familiar with. It says there that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So, as much as possible, a soldier is to try to diminish as many other distractions as he possibly can. There's another way, I suppose, of saying this. I believe it's taught in the passage. I can say it this way. A soldier can't afford to fight everything at once. Now, if our army were big enough, we could maybe fight a war on two or three fronts. But a soldier, cannot fight a fight on multiple fronts. I mean, you can forget what you ever read or saw about Jackie Chan and all this kind of stuff. A man cannot take on four or five things at once and win. And so, I draw from that if you're a soldier, you can't fight a war in Afghanistan at the same time you're fighting Colombia drug cartels, at the same time that you're fighting gangs in L.A., at the same time you're fighting the IRS, and at the same time you're fighting things at home. I mean, a soldier, you can't fight that many things at one time. You can only fight so many battles at one time. A soldier has to have some sense of knowing which battles to fight. And in the reverse, a soldier has to know which battles not to fight. Christians wind up with divided hearts and minds because they take on too much. There's too many things going on at once. And some of it is not stuff the Lord laid on them. Some of it is stuff that they've laid on themselves and caused themselves. My point in saying all that is there are fights that Christians ought not to fight. They're just a distraction. They're a drain on your energies, on your strength, on your capacity to be able to fight. And so, if much of the problem in the church is distraction and preoccupation, there's something maybe worth saying. It might be helpful to consider battles in the Bible that you ought not to fight. I don't know if you could list battles that you ought not to fight from the Scripture or not. Hopefully tonight we'll settle that. But don't let fights that you don't have to fight weigh on your mind. You have enough to worry about if you're doing right, without getting drained off on something else that frankly doesn't matter. So let me take you through a few things here. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Let me preach to you tonight on fights you don't have to fight. Exodus chapter 14. Now this is obviously the chapter before the Song of Moses triumph after the Red Sea. But in Exodus chapter 14, if you'll go down to verse 11, you find the people talking to Moses. They said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?" That's not what you really said. Verse 12, "For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, now this is just before raising the rod and crossing the Red Sea. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." There was not a single Israelite that lifted a hand against an Egyptian or Pharaoh that day. I would just like to say that you don't have to fight the fight for salvation. Now, I get that from verse 13. It says, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, I know, dispensationally it's not the same salvation we have, but still, Egypt's a type of the world. Pharaoh's a type of the devil. This is the church that's going to be in the wilderness. And so all those things line up. And I'm just glad to say today that I didn't have to fight for salvation. And I don't have to fight to keep salvation. You can take that off your plate. You can take that off your mind. These things are for our admonition and for in samples to us. The Lord said in verse 13, "Stand still." Verse 14, "Hold your peace." You don't have to do a thing. I'll fight for you. So it is that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and you did nothing to get saved. Now, that's not a Calvinistic statement. That's saying that you did nothing other than believe and receive Christ as your Savior. Right? But you did not have to fight a fight. Now, you may have had to battle some obstacles in your mind and heart. You may have had to cast down some idols that kept you from getting to the threshold of belief. But as far as you fighting any fight, blackening the devil's eye, or shedding any blood, you did not do that. And if that's how you're trying to get there, you're wasting your time, because Jesus Christ paid it all. So I am just so glad that as far as the fight for salvation, that is a battle I did not have to face. It is not a battle to stay saved. I have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm there now. I have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I am eternally secure. I am in no danger whatever of going to hell. I do not have to fight to get it. I do not have to fight to keep it. No, I have to fight to get up and serve. We are His workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works, but I do not have to fight a fight for salvation. And brethren, that's a blessing. That you should be able to set aside some of your worries with that. The most important thing, if you're saved, is taken care of. Now, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't deal with it as far as in your heart and mind and solve a problem, but I can say for myself that it has been many years since I even had second thoughts and worried about it. I'm not beyond going back to examine myself to see if I am in the faith. I'm willing to do that. I'm happy to. Am I trusting Christ? Yes, I am. Could I trust Christ any more than I am today? No, sir. No, I cannot. And so I'm saying that it's been a really long time since I even had any doubts about my salvation. I go back when I was 20 years old or something like that. My point is, that is a battle you do not have to fight. You do not have to fight to get saved. You do not have to be preoccupied with worries about staying saved. If you've trusted Christ, it is a settled deal. There is nothing else to battle out. There simply is nothing more to worry about. So, if you can get to the field of faith and put down whatever obstacles there are there that keep you from getting to the threshold of simply believing, it's settled. Now, with that in mind and that out of the way, there is something else I can say. I'll tell you another battle that you should not fight. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Since we have salvation out of the way, and now that you're a Christian, and now that as a Christian, you have been drafted into the Lord's army, maybe you didn't even know that. You learned it here in church, maybe. But you were drafted, and now you're called to fight. It's a fight against your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? And there's an awful lot of minor points beneath all of those headings. The world affects a lot. The flesh comes at you many different ways. The devil comes at you many different ways, right? But there's this in Acts chapter 5. One thing that a Christian should be very cognizant of is making sure you don't fight this fight. Acts chapter 5, if you will, go down to verse 39. The people have taken the apostles and they're all ready to do something violent against them. Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel is a lost guy. You actually have the testament and the advice and counsel of a lost guy here, which is actually good counsel. If you'll notice verse 38, Gamaliel is trying to talk the mob out of doing something violent against the apostles. It says in verse 38, "Now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it shall come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now, look at Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. Go down to verse 9, Acts 23:9. And Paul here is making his appeal to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Again, twice here, from lost men, there's advice given to not fight against God. I would dare say the advice may not have been given to you by these, but that's terribly good advice. There's a fight you should not fight. You should not fight against God. The Bible says in James chapter 4 that a friend of this world is the enemy of God. And right now, the mainline church has turned 180 degrees and is running as hard as they can back to the world. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. Rock bands, sodomites are good. Adultery in the teen class is fine, etc., etc. They're going back to the world full tilt. And they don't even realize that in doing so, they're placing themselves in adversity with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I was one of those guys that after I got saved, never really came out of the world for 10 years. And so I was fully entrenched in the world. And I just have to say, for those 10 years, I had a fight against God. And I have to say, I did not do too well. I have to say that I came out of that stage of my life miserable and broken, with no answers, confused, and judged. And I just want to say, there's something a Christian should not fight. He should not fight against God. And I just want to say, it is very possible for you to do so. For instance, Malachi 2. Now, I know Malachi is written to Old Testament Jews, but in Malachi 2, the Lord says, you better be careful or I will curse your blessings. Now, brethren, I don't need that. If I've been blessed with a wife and blessed with kids and blessed with grandkids and the Lord's blessed me with some stuff, I don't need it cursed. You know? He says in another place in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that God scorneth the scorners. Christianity that places itself on the world's side and scorns God. You think that there are not scholars at the average seminary that scorn God by scorning God's words and by scorning certain doctrines? Boy, I heard a Christian one time just have a belly laugh, just laugh derisively about the idea of a rapture. Well, I got news for you. The Bible says that God scorneth the scorners. Now, that's not something that's often preached, and that's not a very good picture to see the Almighty God scornfully coming back at sinners and giving them scorn back in return for their scorn. Let me show you another verse like that. Look in Psalms chapter 18. Psalms 18. But a fight against God where you place yourself in a position where you say something to God in a certain way and He comes right back at you the same way. Psalms 18. Psalms 18, verse 26. With the pure, Thou, God, wilt show Thyself pure, and with the froward, Thou wilt show Thyself froward. The definition for froward, I think you'll find to be willfully contrary. Do you know any willfully contrary Christians? Boy, haven't you had a discussion or two with a Christian or two that was unwilling to be reproved or corrected or helped? And you're just trying to help, and they are willfully contrary. The Bible says, with the froward, Thou wilt show Thyself froward. So you give the Lord frowardness, and you get frowardness back. Now look, I don't need that. I don't need that from the Lord. It's a little scary to have that coming back from the Lord upon us, is it not? My point is, ladies and gentlemen, there's a fight that you don't need to fight. It's a fight against God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says that concerning, there are some that concerning a good conscience, they have made it shipwreck. They've made the faith and good conscience shipwreck. You know, guilt over sin is a miserable thing. Most of us have spent some hours having sinned and before getting back to a place of repentance and getting it squared away with the Lord, I've spent some hours in misery over sins we have committed. Sin can be a very miserable thing. When you feel guilty, you don't feel good. But if you go and sin, the Bible says that there's a Holy Spirit that reproves the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and He what? He makes you feel guilty. In the meantime, the world is throwing pills at you and feel-goodisms at you. And while the world is doing that, and while you're doing your best to set aside the guilt and soothe the conscience and go distract yourself with your iPod, your iPad, Angry Birds, and all the other stuff you got going in your ears and eyes, the Lord is interested in you being guilty and feeling guilty because you are guilty. And when a man tries to allay guilt other than by repentance and getting right with God, he's fighting against God. and God's fighting against him. Ladies and gentlemen, a man ought not to fight against God. You have enough trouble without the Lord against you. I'm not saying he's going to cast you into hell because you're saved. I'm saying that he can still fight against you and curse your blessings. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And you know, when it comes to folks today getting to a place where they're broken and contrite, they do just about everything they can to stay off that ground. They don't want to go there because being broken is not fun. And frankly, being contrite is not the funnest thing you've done recently either. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that here is Job, who wound up on his face, and when God spoke to him and offered him a chance to speak back, Job finally broke down and just said, I put my hand upon my mouth, I ain't opening my mouth again. He was broken. He was contrite. And until that point, God had taken that man and broken him down. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you had a time and a place where you got low enough you would call yourself broken, or you would call your spirit contrite. But it's worthwhile to think about that. That's where the Lord wants you. And maybe what he's doing in your life with your insurance or your taxes or the IRS or whatever, your ill health, whatever it is, maybe what that thing is about is brokenness and contrition, and you keep fighting against it. And it's not my job to tell you that that's why God's doing it or allowing it. It's your job to search it out and see if that's what's going on. I really honestly don't make that judgment. It's not my job. I can't do anything about it. It is your place as a Christian to examine yourself and see that if just maybe there's been a still small voice in the back of your head all the while you've been going through this saying, this is why you've been going through this. This is why you've been going through this. It's not my job to tell you. It's the still small voice's job. That still small voice is God. And it's up to you to decide whether the Lord is dealing with you about something and whether he's trying to get you on contrite and broken ground. And if you refuse to go, you're fighting against God. The Bible says this about pride. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And yet another verse in 1 Peter 5 says, God resisteth the proud. A proud man sets himself up against God. I know a king who is the king over all the children of pride. Don't you? And the Bible says that God actively resists the proud. And I'm not calling judgment down on you or anyone here. I'm asking you to examine yourself to make sure that when you resist this thing that's happening to you, when you pop a pill to make yourself feel better, when you go get a Coke to make yourself feel better, when you go buy 3 double quarter pounder value meals to make yourself feel better, you need to make sure that you're not fighting against God, who might be the one that's leading you to feel miserable because something's not right, because something's wrong. What's the Bible say? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So when you become ultra occupied, I'm not saying you can't have a hobby. If you want to collect knives or play shuffleboard, help yourself. But when you become over occupied with some sport or some thing that takes your money, your time, and your energy, and you're so busy with that, you're able to put God on the side. It just might be that you've set yourself up to be an adversary to the Lord. And the Bible says, if there's anything the Bible teaches, one of the things to a Christian is you ought not to fight against God. You're going to lose. and you're going to lose your rewards along the way. It's not good. Determine what God's trying to do and don't interfere. Get low, get fast, and stay down. But don't fight against God. That's a battle you don't need. So the battle, the fight for salvation, don't fight that. Nothing left to fight. The fight against God, you shouldn't go there. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'll give you another category of battle that you ought not to fight. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 30. Now, at this juncture, Moses is recalling on what the children of Israel did at Kadesh Barnea, where they didn't go into the land. And verse 30 is Moses still trying to convince them to go on in, that they need not go in, because he says this in verse 30, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." And they still didn't go in, right? The spies went. 10 were bad, 2 were good. They believed the 10 and left the 2 beside. In fact, they tried to kill the 2. They were willing to stone the 2. And they decided to stay back and not go in. But you go on and read down through here where when the Lord called their attention to what they had done and finally told them what's going to happen now is you're going to wander in the wilderness for all these years until every man and woman of this generation dies. I am going to leave this generation's carcasses in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. And sure enough, every adult died of that generation except for Caleb and Joshua. Now, when the people heard that, they did this. Verse 39, Moses is still rebuking them. "Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. Your little ones are going to go into the land that you refuse to go into, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye Israel answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. We've changed our mind now that we have heard the repercussions. Now we'll go fight." Verse 41. "And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies." And sure enough, they went up presumptuously in verse 43, and they were smitten before their enemies. Now I can say this with confidence. You do not need to fight a fight that God is not in. I'll give you another one. Look in go find the book of Josiah. Just go find that. I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles. You can go look up the book of Josiah if you want to. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35:20, Josiah, the great revival king, is king. Verse 20, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he, the king from Egypt, sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Then Josiah went on out to battle, and Josiah lost his life in that battle." That was a battle that God, through Necho, warned Josiah he ought not fight. And he fought it anyway. And God was with Necho, not with Josiah. Now, you know, folks, You don't need to fight a fight that God is not in. You need to go the second mile to make sure that the fight that you're going to fight is a fight that God's in. Amen? Don't fight the fight for salvation. Don't fight a fight against God. Don't fight a fight that God is not in. The Lord told Simon Peter to put his sword in its sheath. He did not want him fighting that fight. He was going to lose his life right there because God was not with him if he had gone ahead and fought that fight. There are 1,000 sidetracks for a New Testament Christian, especially today. There are 1,000 things you can be doing out in left field that have nothing really to do with God at all. You don't need to fight that fight. Don't fight a fight that God is not in. People come for counseling all the time, and they come and counsel me to advise them to go ahead and do something that God will not bless. They basically ask permission to go fight a fight that they're not going to win and God is not going to bless. You should just put it down as a category that you need to go find out what God wants you to do, and don't be drawn into a fight that God's not going to bless. There are 1,000 things like this. As far as the ministry is concerned, I basically avoid sub-ministries that have nothing to do with the Word of God. If I read my Bible right, the Bible is what we should be putting out because it's the truth. And His Word shall not return void, so I'm interested in putting out the Bible. When it comes to Meals on Wheels, I think it's fine for you to do, but it's not the same thing. And so, as a church, that's not what we're going to do. And you can go through all the social programs in this world, and I think some of them are fine and good, especially to show Christian love and Christian charity to Christians and some compassion to lost people. Those beneficent things are good things, but they're not the center of our ministry, nor should they be. You know, you are called now all the time to get off into nonsense. I have done my very best, in spite of voices and at times that scream that I should be doing more, to prepare people. Before, it was Y2K. We were sorely, sorely prepared for Y2K because I didn't do anything about it. Turns out Y2K came and gone. Yeah, we could have all stocked up 1 billion gallons of water and beans and ammunition, and it'd be sitting in the ground rotten right now. But you're always being admonished to go do something crazy like that. Conspiracy theories, the economy, alarmism, tax protests, the whole unregistered church thing, political activism. We have just at various times you just get pounded that we are not doing enough to change the course of the country because we are not socially active. We're not politically active. You've never even had a political candidate here behind a pulpit. We are horribly derelict in our duties unless we attribute that our duties have to do with the Word of God. Tell me, are politics going to change the course of this country? Then you shouldn't be involved in politics. You shouldn't go spend your money and your time and all of your energy and getting super involved. Now, if you want to go help out at your campaign headquarters for a few days, I don't have any qualms with it. But where you start giving your time and your strength and your energy, so much so that you don't even have time to show up to church, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And I tell you what I think you're fighting. I think you're fighting a battle that you ought not be fighting. The social activism stuff. I'm not for abortion, but I am not going to go stand with a bunch of Catholics holding a sign against abortion clinics. I'm going to go across the street and preach at the abortion clinic and at the Catholics on that side of the street. Because it's the Word of God that matters. And where you start involving yourself in stuff that just gets you bound down and tied down. A man that warreth entangleth not himself in the affairs of this life, because he can only fight so many things at once. And there are only so many things that matter. And there's just a lot that you're presented that doesn't matter. And if it matters, it doesn't matter as much as something else that you should be doing more of. When I was, I got right with God in college. And right away, you know, I got pretty active with a couple of churches and stuff. And the charismatic movement was a real big deal. And there are some folks trying to kind of draw me into the charismatic Southern Baptist, you know, get me to stay there and all that kind of thing. And I wanted to do something for God, and I came this close to getting off with a YWAM group, going off to a foreign country, supported by all my friends and family that I'd called to give me $10 a month so I could go to some foreign country somewhere and get subverted by charismatics. And that's what it was going to do. I was going to go fight a battle that I had no business fighting. Okay? I was in college. I was in PT school, physical therapy school. At that point, you didn't have to come out with a doctorate to do it. Now you do have to be a doctor. But it was a 3 or 4 year school, depending on where you went. And so I'd studied as hard as I could study and gotten my grades high enough, you know, up close to the A category in college to be able to be accepted into a PT school. And yet, all the time I'm doing this PT work and studying, squeezing out A's and B's as best I could, all the time I was miserable and had no light. There came an hour that I got right with God and got thrown in with a Ruckmanite somewhere in Sunday school, and things changed for me. And all of a sudden, all I wanted was light. All I wanted was the truth. And so when the hour came that I got to choose between going on with a career that I had spent a lot of money to get off into, PT school, or to go to Bible school, PBI, a hole-in-the-wall joint at that, I went to PBI. Because I didn't need that other battle. Where was I going to go? I was going to go to school. I was going to study for 3 or 4 more years. I was going to come out a PT guy. Maybe I would go on and make more money. Maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. But it's not a battle that I need to fight. You know, when we were still renting the building over on Silver Lake Road, when we were still over there, having started over and stuff, like I said, we knew we had to move, and we were scrambling trying to find something, some place to go so we could have church before we found this building. And the guy that we were renting our building that we were being run out of by the city, his name was Harstad. He's a old-time realtor down in New Brighton. And he said, well, I've got a building for you. So he took me up the road to Silver Lake Road a few blocks, and sure enough, there's this old 7-Eleven sitting there. Now, I know a 7-Eleven doesn't sound very impressive to you, but we were looking for a building. We needed a place to meet really bad. And he said, I'll sell this building to you. And so we started looking into the feasibility of it and if we could buy, you know, an adjacent piece of land next to it and expand or whatever. And turns out when we brought this back to the city, the proposal, the city had a cow because they had a bad relationship with Harstad, and there was some underhanded stuff going on, I suppose. But bottom line is, Harstad brought me in his office and he said, okay, we can make this work. He said, you do what I tell you, and just keep your mouth shut, and we'll get this worked out with the city, no matter what they say. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll see to it. And basically, it was just an underhanded thing. I can't go through and explain it all to you at this point. And I started asking questions of him. He said, I don't want to hear your questions. Just keep your mouth shut. And as it turns out, all this guy did, this guy had a score to settle with the bureaucracy down in Moundsview. And he was trying to draw me into that fight and get our church bogged down in a bureaucratic legal mess where he's playing one side against the other. And we didn't go that route. We didn't need that fight. It's clear to me now. It wasn't quite so clear. It was kind of heartbreaking then. But you don't need that fight. You don't need a fight that God's not in. You don't need to make a decision that God can't bless. You shouldn't put yourself in that position. Amen? I got something else for you. Look in 2 Chronicles 20. I've got to fight for salvation. I don't have to fight. It's nice to know I don't have to fight for that. I ought not fight against God. I ought not fight a fight that God is not in. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is King Jehoshaphat. And the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites have aligned themselves against him. And he said in verse 12, O our God, he's praying, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I mean, they are in a bad shape. They're badly outnumbered. Multiple kings gathered against them. What are we going to do? Verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, came, and the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Look at one other spot here. 2 Chronicles 32. Another one like this. This is a battle they did not need to fight because God was going to fight it for them. It's kind of like Exodus 15, but 2 Chronicles 32, and go down to verse 8. You're familiar with this scenario. This is Hezekiah being besieged by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he's besieged roundabout, surrounded, tucked into his city. And in time, the siege will take its toll, and in time, Judah will have to quit and give up. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 8. With him, that is with Sennacherib, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And you know what happened. It's not in this account. It's in the 2 Kings 19 account, where 185,000 Assyrians died overnight for no good reason. And Sennacherib had to leave. Now, you know a fight that you don't need to fight? You don't need to fight a fight that only God can fight. Only God could have defeated that army that was raised up of multiple nations against Jehoshaphat, and he did. We didn't read the rest of the passage, but he did. Only God could kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Talk about decimating an army. But God killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. You don't need to fight a fight that only God can fight. And this may relate to something I've already said in another category here, but as far as I'm concerned, where we stand today in this coming presidential election and all the other nonsense going on, I think we're besieged by the Assyrians. I think that as Christians, the decks are stacked, and the Sodomites and the Mexicans and the Islamists are going to have their way. The liberals and all the welfare people and the crooked politicians and wicked men and women are against us. And I don't know how much worse it's going to get. But I can say this. We are besieged, as far as I'm concerned, by Sennacherib. All the politics in the world is not going to solve it. It's going to make it worse. All the social programs in the world are going to only make it worse. What will you do about the Sodomite problem? You are not going to do anything. It's way beyond anything you can do. You can go find some and try to win them to Christ. That'd be the best thing to do, but you're not going to solve the problem. What are you going to do about the Islamist problem, the jihadi problem? You're not going to do anything with your 100,000 rounds of ammunition. And I'm for laying up all that you want, but you're not going to do anything. Those battles are beyond you. And all I can say is that God has a wrench for every monkey. And it's only Him that's going to fix this thing. It's going to take the right king. I have the candidate. And I know something about the timing. And it may not happen in my lifetime, but it might. You're not going to do anything. So it is a waste of your time to get yourself worked up, lose all your sleep, spend your money, stress yourself out, drive your blood pressure through the roof, and not getting any sleep, worrying about this stuff. Because you're not going to do anything. Your God is the only one that can fix this thing. And on slightly different grounds, tell me this. What did the prodigal son's father do? He prayed. And he waited. And that's about it. You know, there are some things spiritually that need to happen. Some of you folks are praying for somebody that's lost, somebody that's wayward, and you're doing the right thing. And if you think that you can enter the fray and do a bunch of stuff to make it better, chances are not. Look, it took God to deal with that prodigal son to get him home. The Lord knows where he was living. And the Lord took him to a hog's sty and got him starving. And the kid decided to come home. Now, I just want to say that it's possible for you to expend your energy, your money, your youth, your time fighting battles that you ought not to fight. And one of those battles is a fight that only God can win. And there are things that are beyond your reach. You need to pray and wait on God. I have one other category. Look in Nehemiah chapter 4, then I'll be done, all right? Nehemiah chapter 4. The fight for salvation. A fight against God. Don't fight it. A fight God's not in. Don't fight it. A fight only God can fight. Don't fight that one. Let God fight that one. Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4, and verse 16. It came to pass, from that time forth, here's Nehemiah and his men laboring to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears and shields, the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they were and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with his hands wrought in the work, with the other hand held a weapon. These folks are ready at arms in the midst of their work against an enemy that was always trying to do something. Verse 18, for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither to us, our God shall fight for us. Now, these folks are ready to fight. They have their spears and their swords and their habergeons strapped on and by their sides. They are ready to go if the trumpet sounds. They are prepared. And they didn't have to fight. There is no indication here they ever had to fight. But they were prepared to fight. Now, that made me think that maybe you might not have to fight a fight that you're fully prepared for. You know? You say, what are you getting at? Well, maybe preparation is really important in this thing. For instance, if you take a self-defense course, somewhere along the line they'll teach you that if your car is parked in a dark parking lot somewhere and you come out of the store by yourself and have to go over a dark parking lot, that you don't walk like this, shuffling along. You're exuding vulnerability. Walk with your head up and your shoulders back and walk. Your keys in your hand and possibly a stick, something like that, because you want to exude confidence. And if you're actually ready to fight, if somebody comes out from between cars, they might look at you and decide there might be more vulnerable prey coming out later, and they might just leave you alone. These people here never had to fight a fight. These people near here never had to draw their swords and kill anybody. They never had to go hand to hand with anybody because they were so prepared. It's just possible those folks looked up there and said, well, it's not worth the fight. Because they're ready. It'd be one thing if they weren't ready. But now that they're ready, we're going to fight. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It just might be that you being fully prepared to go to war will count for something. He will go find easier prey than you. There's no way you can know at this hour until the judgment seat of Christ how many times the devil might have passed by us on various things because you and I, perhaps, were ready. Because we were ready. So I would suggest you be prepared to war. And maybe you'll get passed by. But you don't have to fight a fight if the fight bypasses you because the enemy doesn't want to take you on. But I would suggest you be ready. I would suggest that you be fortified. I'm not necessarily talking about 45 caliber weapons, although those are a good idea. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm talking about staying prayed up. I'm talking about keeping your doctrine right and staying pure. And for all the talk that we have about the devil troubling us and trying to snatch the lambs from around the perimeter, the fact of the matter is, we'll have to admit that we have had many years here of relative tranquility insofar as being left alone. We have not had church splits. We have not been at each other's throats. We have not had the IRS in here. We have not had sodomites come rolling in to have to deal with. We've had none of those things. I'm giving God the credit for it, but I'm saying that us being fully armored and fully prepared may have decided the matter where they decided to go somewhere else. And the devil didn't stir them up because we were readier, perhaps, than the next church down the line. I can't promise that, but you need to be ready anyway. You might not have to fight a fight that you're fully prepared for. That is what the nuclear race was all about. I close with this. You realize that there have only been two nuclear weapons fired in war when we defeated the Japanese. at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. For all of the talk, for all of the threat of all those nuclear arms that us and Russia and China and whoever else in the world has nuclear weapons, for the Cold War and the expansion of all those things where we could have destroyed the world many times over, you realize that through that whole process, not another nuclear weapon was fired in anger. Because you know why? We knew they were ready to wipe us off the map, and they knew we were ready to wipe them off the map. And so since neither of us wanted to be wiped, nobody fired off a nuclear weapon. So it's worked in history. It's worked in history. I would suggest that you fortify. I would suggest that you put on the whole armor of God and arm up and be ready for a battle. And you know what? If the next Inquisition never comes, it's not going to make me unhappy. Right? But you should be ready. Maybe it'll be a fight you don't have to fight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for the many years of peace and tranquility you've allowed us. We hope that we might still serve thee in more peace and tranquility. Father, we see clouds darkening the skies at times.